Let us turn now to Romans 1. Today will be more of a topical message, but that's the topic, I think, goes in hand with what we've been learning in Romans 1. And I think it's okay to stop and do a topical message from time to time, like this. Really, the topical message is because I would like to look at the application of how we can make more application regarding the things we've been learning. So let's just read. Let's read the passage we looked at last week. We're not going to specifically go back over all these verses, but we're just really using this as a springboard to apply, make application to our life. Because you might look at verses 18 and 32 and wonder, there's a lot of sin here, and chapter 2 is going to be full of exposure of sin. Chapter 3 all the way down to verse 20 is more exposure of sin. So sort of like a break of, not a break, but more of a, I guess a break, of just to say, what do we do with all this? Is this necessary? Is it beneficial for us to have sin exposed in our lives, in the world's life, you know, in the world, just period, is it? Is it beneficial? Are there benefits? Is it good? Can it be used for good? And so we'll see. That's the questions that we're seeking to answer this morning. So Romans 1:28, just to see where we've been, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." We will go back over those for just a minute. But again, as I was saying, I want to answer these questions today. Is it beneficial to us to look at sin in this deeply of a manner? Is it good to be aware of sin like this? Is it necessary to hammer away at the topic? Well, I think it can be a bit overwhelming to hear all these things and hammer away at all these things. And over the years, I've actually typed up a thing. I typed many years ago. I don't remember how long ago. Let's just say 10 or 15. I don't know. I typed up a list of how hearing these things can be beneficial. And then I looked back at that list and realized it's a little bit primitive in the sense of I could add more stuff. And so the last couple of weeks I've been thinking about it and I've added more to this list. And really, I'll just tell you, the way that this list started for me and the way that is because, well, in the first church I was at as the pastor, a lot of people were angry at me because I did preach on sin. And there probably was a time or two or more where I wasn't so nice about it, and I wasn't compassionate enough or kind enough in my dealings with it. But there was also the other aspect where people weren't really receptive to it either, in the sense of they weren't wanting to deal with their sin at all. And it became a monthly, sometimes a weekly routine of someone complaining, or my wife said this about you, or this person said this about you, or I want to tell you about what I think about you. And they weren't always nice. Say most of the time they weren't nice. They're very unkind. And so maybe it was good for both of us to sit down and do these things. So this is really why I compiled a list of how sin could be beneficial for us to learn from, because of things like this. And that's usually how things happen, right? You get criticism, good, bad, ugly, or in between. For example, the way that the New Testament canon was put together was because a guy named Marcion basically took parts of the Bible that he liked, 10 letters of Paul, and he took parts of the Gospel of Luke and put it together and said, "This is my Bible." So the true church had to come together and say, "No, no, no, stop right there. These are the true books of the New Testament." And so really, in the same way, not to say those people were false teachers, but to say that there was some criticism, so I had to make a list and figure out and find some balance in my own life. What I'm trying to say is those common complaints help me to compile a list I think is beneficial to us today. So what does the Bible, what is this, so what can we learn from sin? That's the answer to the question that we're going to look today. The Bible has an answer for sin, does it not? The Bible has an answer of how to be reconciled with God. The Bible has an answer of how to love your fellow man. And yes, I mean fellow man, men and women, right? Because that's how we used to use it, and it used to be okay, and I'm going to continue to use that. Anyway, and the Bible helps us with these. The Bible helps us with sin, helps us, tells us, points us the direction on how to be reconciled with God and to fight sin and live for the Lord and be counterculture and to seek to please the Lord and to honor Him. The Bible tells us these things. So I'm not necessarily going to be theological, and that I don't want to sound like I'm going to void God out of this conversation or of this sermon. I'm not doing that. But it's not going to be theological. I'm trying to make it more practical. How does sin benefit us? So I'm not going to necessarily get into the death of Christ and how that's beneficial for us, but more of talking about what knowing about sin, how it can we can learn, what we can learn from beneficial in a specific way, applicational, devotional in our own life. So what can we learn about sin? Now Romans 1:32 is telling about the application of our media-captivated society. Millions of people sit in their living rooms every day, and they watch debauchery, violence, deceit, and many other vices that come right through that, well, what we used to call a boob tube. It's not really a boob tube anymore, because now it's just a skinny little thing, but it's still a boob tube. Bringing the garbage right into your living room. And so, really, if we laugh at those jokes, if we sit in interest with all that stuff that's coming, all the vice that's coming through, it's really that we're encouraging it, we're enjoying it, we are participating in that sin. Now, you may not be participating in it physically, but by imagining those things or enjoying what the vice that's coming through your boob tube, so we are not exempt from this sort of brainwashing. And from this sort of what Romans 1:32 is saying, that we give hearty approval to those who practice such things. Satan knows that if he can get us to laugh at such things, to get us to laugh at something that we would never do necessarily, is possibly a gateway to maybe we will do it someday. Maybe we will give unwitting approval to give into that action. So I think we need to be careful, and I think you probably are, need to be careful what you watch, what you applaud, be careful on who do you hang out with on a regular basis, take a stand for the gospel when the conversation turns to perverted subjects at the water cooler at work and things like this, or sometimes just simply walking away, that helps too. Sin is terrible. Sin is terrible. I hate it in my own life. It occurs, it happens. As you grow as a Christian, you should begin to hate sin more and plead with God to take it out of your life. But you notice that Paul gives an enormous amount of information on sin, does he not? So really we get our clues there that it is beneficial to us to learn about these things. We get our clues, an inspired view, a divine view, and this is not the only place in the Bible that talks about these kinds of things. So we get a divine perspective that going verse by verse through God's inspired word, that he keeps bringing up this subject over and over and over again, doesn't he? And there is a reason why in the Bible that what God says many times is don't be afraid. Guess why he says don't be afraid? Because we become afraid. Well, guess why Jesus says don't be anxious? Because we get anxious. And all the other times that Paul or the writers of Scripture say don't do this. Why? Because we do it. We do it. We're not exempt. We're not exempt. So obviously it's something that we need to be reminded of. I think it's good, and this is probably not, this is not a woke comment by any means, because you could see how, you'll hear how opposite it is, but it actually is a good thing if you leave a little bit offended sometimes from church. Offended that, oh, I've got to deal with my sin. And that's not always a bad thing. So, here I've made this little list. Again, it's not necessarily a theological list. It's not to get deep in the weeds on theological truth, which is a different time for a different place. But I think this is really just a list for devotional purposes or, you know, understanding how it can be helpful. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. In fact, as I was going through this list over and over, I realized there's more I could add. But I thought, I don't want to do this again next week. I want to keep moving through Romans, if possible. And if we have to stop because my timer goes off, then we'll continue next week. Anyway, I gave you a list of, and I don't remember how many. How many does my little list say? How many? 9? Okay. See, I should have made it 10 just to be more preacher-like. But anyway, so here's my unexhaustive list. The first benefit that I see why we need to be aware of sin or know sin or have it exposed in us from the Bible is because it's necessary. It is a necessary thing to learn about our sins, and it's a first need in our lives. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Thank God Paul didn't stop there. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gives that there's a wages of sin, there's a consequences, punishment for sin, but then he gives the good side at the end of that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, that's the duty of a preacher. That's the duty of a Christian, to call others to be reconciled to God. How are you reconciled from God? Well, we have to have sin taken out of. We have to be made, declared righteous by God. We have to have a transaction there. And that is theological. But so we're forced to think about these things because it's in the Bible. Now, again, along the lines of, I mentioned a moment ago, along the lines of being offended, it's easy to get offended by sin that's exposing you. I've had people ask me, take me aside after a sermon before and say, was that specifically for me? I'm like, huh? No? No, it wasn't specifically for you? Maybe I thought of you while I was studying, but I didn't actually call out your name, and I tried not to look at you, really. Anyway, I tried not to look at you, and I tried to veil it. I don't know. That's a tough call, because you're aware of people's issues in life, aren't you? So it's not like you can separate everything out, but I don't call the... Yeah, anyway. Okay. So, and I've had that, you know, drum beat in my ear over and over. You know, this is for me. You're accusing my family of this. You're accusing me of this. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I try not to do that, but maybe it happens at times, I'm sure. But I think also on a general scale, I think the church has become sissified when it comes to things like this, because we just want to come to church to hear 5 steps for a better marriage, 4 steps for a better work life, 3 steps to help me in my retirement, 2 steps to, and on, right? That's what people come to church for. We don't need those remedies. Now, that's application, but we also need theology or scripture to back those things up. You can talk about 3 things for retirement or whatever, but that should really be the application, not the meat of the sermon. So, why is it necessary to learn about sin? If you have not learned about sin, you cannot even understand who you are. You can't even understand and learn about your fellow man, your spouse, the world you live in, Christian faith. You have no appreciation for what Christ has done. You'll not even be able to make heads and tails of the Bible. You'll never be able to understand why things happen in this world the way they do. You'll be in complete shock every time there's some sort of breaking news. Even though nowadays the breaking news is, did you see that the president ate lunch in a different room today? Oh, whoa. That's breaking news? Man, that's crazy. Anyway, that's just because they have to be up on the breaking news. But the Bible, put in a simple way, is God's answer to the problem, sin, and the consequences that come from that. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you'll never know that you need a Savior. So it's necessary to know about sin. You have no need for a Savior if you don't have any sin in your life. So it's necessary to know. So it seems obvious that it's beneficial to learn from the Bible, to be reminded of these things, and need to affix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And that's why the Bible's there. I'm convinced of it, because I can constantly go back to the Bible and be reminded, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for me. This is how he loves me and cares for me. Because I have to remind myself of that all the time. I don't know about you. I do. Because I'm not very good at it. I'd like to think negative about this and that and me. But then God says, no, but this is how I think about you. And I'm like, really? Me? Little old me? So it's necessary. God takes, the question that we could ask is, why does God take sin so seriously? Is he a bully or a killjoy who doesn't want you to have some fun in your life? Well, here's why God takes sin seriously. Because he knows how destructive it is in this world. He knows how destructive it is to families, to you personally, to your friends, to marriage, to life, to work, to everything. And God has a better idea of how what humans are to experience in their lives. And his ultimate plan of redemption, he will banish sin from this world altogether. This is why God takes sin so seriously. He's had so much experience in watching us destroy our lives, and he knows. By the way, so does Satan. He knows in a different way. He's not omniscient, but he knows and sees how it destroys us. So of course he's going to tempt us in these ways. So God takes sin seriously. So we need to know about it, and this is the place to start. Number two, a benefit to knowing about sin. The reason why it's beneficial is because of total depravity. We are totally unable to pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps and to save ourselves. We have no good works. There's no spark of goodness. You can't do that. If you think that you have any goodness in and of yourselves because you've watched too many programs that tell you how good you are, stop. You're not good. The only one that's good is God. The only one that's good is God. We have to get that through our little, well, at least my pea brain. We have to get that through our little pea brain that only God is good. Only he's good and can give good and do good. Without the regeneration grace of the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. Jesus said, you must be born again. We must. The only way you can have your depraved or crooked nature corrected is that God has to take your crooked ways and straighten it. Only him. Not you. Not your church. Not me. Thankfully, I don't want that responsibility. Nobody else can but God. And there's plenty of comments in the New Testament, especially Paul. You've done this, you did this, and then he says, but God, in his mercy, in his grace, or whatever he goes on to say, he gives, he saves, he does whatever. So we need to be regenerated. The reason why we need to know about sin is because we need to be regenerated. That's the answer. I love what Jonathan Edwards said about contributing to our salvation. He said, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is your sin. That's it. Yeah, but Mike, I had faith. Who gave you that faith? Yeah, but I repented of my sin. Who gave you that gift to repent? Yeah, but I have grace. I have a t-shirt that says I have grace. Well, who gave you? Who made the t-shirt, really? God did. He made all things. And he uses people like us to use what he's made to make t-shirts. Anyway, that's a side note. Look at John 3. So just as dead men are not able to get up and walk out of the morgue, so spiritually dead people cannot get up and walk and be saved. But I love what Jesus, and it's good to remind ourselves of these things. Remember, Nicodemus, turn to John 3. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he should know the Bible, the Old Testament, in and out. He's a Pharisee. He knows the scriptures. He studies the scriptures. He should know them. And Jesus actually rebukes him. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? But I think Nicodemus is being more real here. That's probably why he comes to him privately. The other Pharisees were hypocrites. And here Nicodemus is probably seeking out the truth. So he says in verse 2, you know, we know you're a good teacher. You've come from God. No one can do the signs you've done unless God is with them. Jesus answered. Notice that Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He does this a lot. I love that. Jesus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus responds in verse 4. How can a man be born a second time? How do you get back inside your mother's womb besides hurting your mother? How do you get back inside there and then do it all over again? Jesus answered in verse 5. Notice he doesn't answer his question, really. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This water and the Spirit has nothing to do with baptism. It has everything to do with Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel predicts when someone is given a heart of flesh, that God will sprinkle water on him, clean him off, and give him the Spirit of God. That's what that means. It has nothing to do with baptism. Because some people say, well, you're regenerated by baptism. Oh, no, you're not. You're regenerated by the baptism of the Spirit, but not by baptism of water. And that's a different topic for a different time. But notice what Jesus says down in verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Notice Jesus said that three times in the span of 3, 4, 5 verses. Verse 8, and we understand this because we live in West Texas or eastern New Mexico. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, right? Especially when it's like 100 miles an hour. It whistles through your windows and brings in dust. But do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying there is that the proof of the wind is obvious, but you can't see it. Just like the proof of the Spirit, whom you can't see, is obvious. When you're born again, you will know. You'll begin to hate your sin. You will begin to love God's leading in your life. You'll begin to love the Scriptures. Now, is all that perfect? No, I wish it was. That's why we pray for the kingdom of God to come, because I wish it would end and I wish the tyranny of sin would be over. But these are some things that we know what Jesus is saying. It's obvious, it's unmistakable evidence that the Spirit is working when you are born again. So regeneration is a work of God. It's not a work of ourselves. We cannot achieve new birth on our own. It's a work of God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing faith and repentance. Those are essential for salvation, but those are also a work of God. Salvation is completely, 100% a work of God. None of us. You just contribute your sin. So, and of course, even just a comment here, even when you are born again, this does not do away with your body of flesh. You still are going to, as Paul says in Galatians 5, the Spirit, Holy Spirit in you will battle with the flesh that's inside of you, and you'll want to, the battle for the rest of your life. But regeneration, I believe, is the greatest miracle that anyone could ever experience and is the only miracle that we see in the church today. When someone is actually saved and they're born again, that is a miracle. So all these other nonsensical miracles that you see, quote unquote, on TV of healings and people barking in the Spirit and all that nonsense, convulsing in the Spirit, not the Spirit, by the way, is not capital S. But when you see those things, that's not a miracle. That's deception. The only miracle that I see in the New Testament at this point, after the book of Acts, is, or when the book of Acts is closing, is the work of regeneration. God has to save you. This is why we need to know about sin. God has to save you. The third thing, I just skipped over a bunch there because I'm trying to stay on. Skipped a bunch of my notes. Maybe it'll come up in a different sermon for a different time. The third reason why we see that sin, or at least the reason I put together in my own brain, is that we need the work of Christ. You must be reminded. Sin will remind you that you need the work of Christ, not just at the moment of salvation, but the rest of your life. The rest of your life. I need Jesus. The old song says, give me Jesus when I rise, when I, you know, when I go here, when I go there, when I go to sleep, when I die. I need, give me Jesus. And I think that's a good song. That's a good reminder. Because we forget about Jesus. Why? Because of our sinfulness, our carelessness, our coldness towards God. It's far too easy to get complacent about our own shortcomings and our own issues. You can rely upon yourself. You can rely upon a lot of things. But when you have the Scripture to remind us, you need the work of Christ. This is why he died. He didn't die so that you could progress on your own. He died to give you the Holy Spirit, and then you can progress with his work in your life. It's like some people, like some of our forefathers in this country who were deists, who believe that God created things and then let things go. Kind of like an evolution thing. He let things go for us to figure things out. No, that's nonsense. It's just the same as salvation. He didn't let you go at the moment of salvation. He's going to remind you for the rest of your life, you need Christ. You need Jesus. And that's what sin will do. It'll remind you. Fourthly, he reminds you of the dark and the blessings of the light. Because sin is dark, Christ is the light. I read this last week, I believe, but I'll read it again. 2 Corinthians 4. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, have you ever been in one of those caves? You go down in a deep, dark cave or something. I think I've done it two or three times in my life. Maybe when I was in elementary school, not too long ago in Colorado Springs. And I thought I did it one other time. I don't remember. But every time I've been in those caves, you go deep down in those caves, they do one thing every single time. They shut the lights off, don't they? And they say, see, this is what it'd be like if... This is what it'd be like if you had candlelight. And they show you candlelight. This is what it'd be like if you had electricity. This is what it'd be like if you shut off all the lights. And then, you know, you wave your hand in front of your eyes and you can't see. You can't even, you know you're waving your hand, but you don't even realize, you know, you can't see it. It's dark. But if they just turn on, somebody turns on their flashlight on their phone or a flashlight in the room, or the electricity, bam, the light comes on. This is like what God has done in the hearts of believers. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is regeneration. That is being born again. He takes your darkness away and turns the light on, just like he did at the beginning in Genesis 1, or just like when you're in that cave. He turns the light on. He turns the light on. He flips the switch. You cannot do that. So it reminds you of the darkness and light. It reminds you how serious sin is. It reminds you how serious God feels about sin. And if you think biblically about your sin and abandon it as God commands, you have the same refreshment as when you were initially exposed to the light. Because you want to be exposed to the light again and again and again. And if we should, turn, if we could, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 begins with, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then 2 and 3 describes how people do that. According to the course of this world, they're blinded by Satan in verse 3, live in the lust of our flesh. But notice verse 4. Verse 4 is that light. It's refreshing. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he is the one that gave us salvation," if you keep reading. He's the one that has shown the light in our lives. He's, by his grace, has given you salvation. Fifth on the list, why is learning about sin beneficial? Because it's humbling. Because it's humbling. And really, this is a distinction of a mark of a believer. It's those who bristle at their sin. And I get it. You can bristle at your sin, but at some point you're humbled and go, you know, I need to stop. I need to just confess my sin to God. I just need to get right with the Lord. I need to stop bristling. I don't know about you, but I've been humbled over and over again in my life thinking about past things I've said, I've done, I've thought, how I wish I could just simply go back and just say, "Mike, just shut your mouth," or "stop that," or "be quiet," or whatever. And it's humbling. But the past is irreversible, and your only option with your past is to simply leave it in the hands of God, which is not always easy. And sometimes when I see somebody from my past that I knew, that I'd done stupid things in front of, I always wonder, do they remember? Because I remember. Do they remember how stupid I was? Because I remember how stupid. And some of your family members will remind you that. "Oh, you remember how stupid you were?" "Yes, yeah. Yeah, I know. That was 40 years ago or 30 years ago. I know. I stuck my finger, a fork in the electric. I know." Anyway, but then other stupid things that they saw you do. And I get embarrassed thinking about it. Think about Peter. He denied the Lord 3 times, even after Jesus said, "You will deny me." Did he not? 3 times. "Oh, you'll deny me 3 times. "No, I won't, Lord. I'll die with you. I'll die with you. I'll take up the sword and I'll try to cut somebody's head off, but I'll miss and get his ear instead." That's Peter. But I don't know about his life. I know that he lived faithful to the end. He was crucified upside down. He was faithful to God. He's in heaven now. But do you think he ever had days where he was embarrassed to think about that? I would imagine so. He's a human being. I've often told myself, nah, he probably got over it. I don't know. I don't. Actually, I think that embarrassment probably helped him to propel forward. Don't you think? Help him to be like, you know, "I was such a doofus back there." Or as I learned in Looney Tunes, "He was such a schnook back there," which means like a foolish, immature person. Okay. "But I was such a bad dude there. I did something stupid. I sinned against God." And it even says in the Gospels that he went and wept over that sin when the rooster crowed. Luke even records that Jesus looked at him. Whoa. Jesus stopped to look. And I've always wondered, did Jesus look at him with a scowl on his face? Or a smile of, "I told you"? I don't think so. Probably more of concern, compassion. And thinking about, this is what I'm going to do with Peter in just a couple of days. This is where he will be. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to know. How about Paul? I know that he said in Philippians, "I put things in the past and I press on towards the mark. I want to go forward. I know that he said that. Was there a time that he had doubts that he tried to kill Christians and put them in prison? I imagine that came up and wrapped itself in his brain at times. But that's probably why he said like that, those things in Philippians. I put those in the, I think it's Philippians 3:12. I put those things in the past and I press on towards the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. He had to. Because he did a pretty bang up job on accusing people and accosting people. It is humbling to cry over past and present sin. It is humbling to grieve over sin. Because sin is ugly. And how it at times your veins can be cold, just cold to the Lord. And just selfish. And just me, 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 Lord. Me, me. Just give me more stuff. And it's embarrassing to think that we would think that way in front of God. We would say that. We would think that. He knows your thoughts, which also brings up a bunch of embarrassment and shame. But you know what it does? It's humbling. It's humbling. It reminds you need to repent of it and run away from it. I don't want to weep about this sin anymore. I don't want to think about this anymore. And sin, if thought of correctly, reminds you of how little you really are. It reminds you of how dependent upon the Lord you really are. And that is humbling to the nth degree. And I'm almost certain people get mad at sin when it's exposed from the pulpit or in their own lives or somehow. It has nothing to do with what's being mentioned. It has something to do with the fact that they are humbled by it. Because you know what? They thought they were strong. And we're not. A lot of times when my sin is exposed, I'm just upset that, Lord, I thought I was stronger than that. No, you're not, is what he would say. Or I'm assuming. No, you're not strong. You can't do this on your own. Oh, right. No, I don't have personal conversations with God. I'm just saying this is what could be fleshed out. So it's humbling to know that we have a God who knows all things, but yet he still loves you in Christ and forgives you. Wow, isn't that crazy? He knows the last thought I had that was of vile things. In fact, this week I was praying about certain things in my own life, praying, and God, I want whatever, I'm not going to go into everything I pray about. I was praying and had, I thought, good thoughts, reciting scripture in my brain, in my mind. Just a couple minutes later, I started thinking about stupid stuff and being filled with anxiety about certain things. Why? Well, I need to be reminded that I need God's strength. It's humbling. It's a battle. And that's when the devil will get you, when you think you're strong. And I can recount times in my life when I think I am big and strong and I'm bad. I can get through this trial. I'll do it on my own, in fact. But it's humbling to know that you need God. So he knows all things. He knows everything goes on in your mind, but he still loves you in Christ. And God is good in that way. The next one is, really, it flies on the heels of, if it humbles, sin humbles you, then the next benefit is this. You'll have compassion for other people. Look at Luke 18. And I'm in my Bible reading, I'm in Luke 15. I'm getting excited about what's next because I'm also reading J.C. Ryle's comments, his expository thoughts on the Gospels. And he's so good and good with application. I can't wait to hear what he has to say about this passage. But anyway, I have to wait and be patient. See what he says about all the other ones. But anyway, this is so flying on the heels of being humbled by sin, we need compassion for other people. Because if you are humbled by your sin, then you know that, hey, that other person struggles just like I do, but maybe with another sin that I'm not as acquainted with, or maybe that I'm more comfortable with, or whatever. Luke 18:9, and he also told this parable of some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He had his eyes open and he looked over, I'm sure. It's always my guess. I mean, you might even have pointed at him. That guy over there, I'm not like him. What do we call that? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice the contrast. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, he didn't even want to get too close to God. He was maybe afraid, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Who do you think God recognized there? Well, the text tells you, Jesus tells us. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee exalted himself. The tax collector humbled himself. And you know, that tax collector could walk away and then have compassion for other people. The Pharisee, nah. Just reading in Luke a couple weeks ago, this past week, I don't remember, Jesus was invited over to a Pharisee's house. They invited him over. Why? So they could watch him. Keep an eye on him. In a loving way? No. In a judgmental way. And on the Sabbath, when he was in the synagogues, they watched him so they could catch him in a sin. He's going to heal somebody on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, well, don't you go get your mule, or is it donkey out of the pit? Don't you grab your kid out of the well when he falls down into the hole on the Sabbath? Absolutely you would. So why can't I heal on the Sabbath? Anyway, those are the Pharisees. This, when you are wrestled with your own sin with God, and you've wrestled with God, and you're humbled by your sin, and you confess your sin to God, and you repent of it, you don't walk around with a strut anymore. You walk around humbled with a limp, like Jacob when he wrestled with God. Because you've been humbled. We don't walk around with a strut. I'm a Pharisee with my eyes lifted to heaven. Look at this guy over here. He's just a tax collector. He's a sinner. But me, God, I fast twice a week. You see the difference? You see, the tax collector, he had wrestled with God. He couldn't even lift his eyes up to God because he was so humbled by his sin. But yet, this is what we need. You need to be reminded that you're weak. You need to be reminded that you struggle with sin. You need to be reminded that it is humbling to repent of your sin. You need to have a right perspective of your sin and stop watching other people like the Pharisees. Stop inviting people over so you can watch them and catch them. Certainly, we need to know about sin. Certainly, sin needs to be addressed, and God is a holy God, but we aren't God, and we shouldn't destroy others with our judgment. You know, I think something I read this week, and I think is good. Sometimes it feels good, doesn't it, to catch somebody in something and rebuke them harshly. God, I got you. Man, it feels good to get you. I'm going to even smile when I tell you about your thing. But I think, after reading this thing, little blurb I read, sometimes a sympathetic ear will do more good in pointing out the precision of their sin rather than just listening to them. And you might help them with just listening rather than pounding on them. But this is what you learn when you are pounded with your own sin and you're humbled before God. You can deal with them better and just listen to them rather than pound them into dust. And I've been there where people have supposedly caught me in this or that, or and they laugh and giggle about, man, we're excited. And I thought, that's weird. Maybe you should pray with me instead. If you perceive sin in me, why don't we pray instead of you laughing? Why don't we pray instead of whatever it is that you want to do to me? You even notice Jesus' response to his disciples is always different than with the Pharisees. He rebukes them harshly, but he always brings them back. The Pharisees, he kind of rebukes them and pushes them away. There's a reason. Some are humble. His disciples were humble, and the Pharisees, they were not. So we learn from Jesus. We treat believers differently than we would those who are hypocritical. And we can be humbled by them, have compassion for them. Number 7, a benefit of sin, is that we can bring the most glory to God when we recognize and believe what the Bible says of that we are as humans in our sin. We glorify God. When you repeat back to God what he's already said in his word, it's a glorification of who he is. It glorifies him. So we're repeating back to God, yes, God, I'm a sinner. When we sin, God, I deserve punishment. I deserve the wrath of God. But in Christ, I have no condemnation, and I'm thankful that you forgive me of my sin. Or whatever you want to pray that. So we're humble because we know that we're sinners, we're shipwrecked in despair, but we're also humble, and we also then turn back that to praise God and thank Him and glorify His name. And you can thank God and rejoice that God is a greater Savior than we are a sinner. Glory to God. Give Him the glory. And that's the heart cry of a genuine believer. They want to bring the most glory to God in their lives. Eighth, the benefit of sin or knowing about sin is God's character. You can be reminded of God's character. God is serious about sin, but He's also provided a remedy for sin, and He can give you that remedy of sin through Christ, and that shows you His character. He hates sin, He's against it, He has wrath against it, but He also has poured out His wrath on His Son, which shows you that He loves you and cares for you, and it shows Him and sheds light on His character and who He is, and that's what we want. You can begin to love Him more and more as your sin is revealed, as our sin is revealed to us in Scripture. You can love your brothers and sisters in Christ by showing compassion to them. You can even deal with your enemies in a different way, not necessarily call out their shortcomings, but help them to see that they need Christ. It's not about your relationship with them in the end, really. It's about their relationship with Christ. And finally, number nine, you can turn your sin into praise. And that sounds weird. And I've been chewing on this for the last couple of months, but turn your sin into praise. Think about it. Have you ever despaired over your sin? Have you ever thought too much about your sin? Thought too long and hard about it? Boy, I've been there. Has it gripped you? Your past sin gripped you? And you can't let it go? Maybe you've made wrong decisions. You've said things you shouldn't say or do things you shouldn't do, and it just haunts you and you regret, and all the feelings come back and you don't want to deal with that, and it's hard and it's heavy. Well, if God can do anything, He can turn it into praise. He can turn it into an opportunity to praise Him. And this isn't always easy. This is hard. There are times that some sins are so grievous and so painful to remember, it doesn't feel like you might even feel like you've been forgiven. You can be discouraged about your sin. You can be plagued about it in your thoughts. You can just lament about it and bring it to God again and again. God, I can't deal with it. In the past, I'm plagued. I'm heartbroken. I'm heart-stricken. I can't deal with it. This thing I did. And you know how God responds because of Jesus? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. You really believe that? Micah 5:18-19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, God is speaking through Micah there, and Micah prophesies of the Messiah to come, the Messiah who makes this possible, who dies on the cross when His shed blood actually is given, covers the sin of those in the Old Testament and covers the sin of those who believe in the New Testament. So this, by application, Micah is talking to us. Your sins can be forgiven. And God will say, I don't know what you're talking about. I think it's Psalm 103, the Psalm of David. He says, forget not the benefits of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Forget not of His benefits, that He forgives your transgressions. There is far, down further down on the page, there is far from the east as to the west. So he can say, I don't know what you're talking about. That's astounding to me. Because I think, no, surely you know. You're omniscient, God. You know all things. And He does. But in His omniscience and His wisdom, and who He is, He's able somehow because of Christ. I don't know how it works, but He can forget your sins. Isn't that amazing? Anybody want to think how that's great? I think it's great. I think that's pretty amazing. So, you can remember all the details, but apparently God forgets. And also, turn to Revelation. We'll finish with this. just trying to sum up my notes in my own head here. But Revelation 5, and you say, well, we'll forget our sin forever because it says that. No more tears, no shame, no more suffering. That's true to a certain extent. I don't, praise God, I don't think we'll remember the details about sin in our lives or on earth. I don't think we'll remember the details, but we will remember one detail about sin in heaven. And I think this is worth looking at. And I think this is good. So if you think, well, we'll never remember sin in heaven, it'll be over, we don't really need a sermon like this. Yes, we will to a certain extent remember sin. And here's what we'll remember. Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice what they sing here. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, to Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. Who was slain? Jesus. Jesus was slain. And purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What will we remember forever? That Christ was slain. I think the Greek word is slaughtered. Slaughtered. And purchased for God with his blood. Forever we will remember that part about our sin. Praise God. Right? Perhaps we won't know the details, and we won't have to think about that ever again, but we'll know forever that Christ purchased for God, with his own blood, the souls of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and race in this earth. Praise God, right? That's the gospel. That's great. So how do you then turn pain, hardship, and grieving over sin into praise to God? Acknowledge your sin to God and grieve over it. Then look to the cross and be reminded that he was slain for me. Purchased. He purchased me with his own blood, with his death. And instead of wallowing in it with self-pity, the, oh, woe is me, God can't forgive me, or the self-righteousness, I don't need to be forgiven of anything. Rather than those things, look to Christ and magnify him. That's how you turn your sin into praise. Magnify Christ. He purchased me, he was slain, he was slaughtered for my sin. This will help you to savor the Savior even more and magnify his name in your life. And one final word. If you think, perhaps, well, God can save me because I'm a good person. I was born in America. I'm a good person. Isn't that blasphemy? Think of the blasphemy that is. How is that blasphemy, Mike? Jesus had to die for my sin, so that I could be purchased of God. He had to die. He had a crown of thorns put on his head that scratched his head and caused him to bleed. He was beaten with a cat of nine tails, beaten on his back, bleeding out of his back, and also mocked and jeered. And if you're the Son of God, you come down from the cross. And, you know, blindfolded and beaten. Who's beating you? Tell us. It's blasphemy to say, I'm a good person. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in America. It's blasphemy. It flies in the face of God that Jesus was hung on a cross who had trouble. Those men on the cross had trouble breathing. They had to push themselves up. That's why they would bang their shins with a stick and they would break their shins. They couldn't do it anymore and they would die because they couldn't breathe. Think of the blasphemy it is that he had to do all that suffering for me, but yet I can be saved on my own good works. Foolish. Foolishness. So we see, this is why, there are several reasons here, why being knowing about sin is beneficial. And this is why Jesus died. He didn't die an empty death. He didn't die a frivolous death. He didn't die to magnify himself even. He died for the died to magnify, really, the Father, as we should do. And he died to purchase you when you believe. If you believe in Christ, you believe that he died for you and God raised him from the dead, then his blood is shed for you also. Wow. This is why it's beneficial to learn about sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior, that he is so good to have given up his life for ours. to step in the place that really we deserve, punishment and condemnation. We should have been crucified. We should have been jeered and mocked and beaten. We should have died on the cross. But instead, the Son of God replaced us, substituted for us. And we thank you for him. We thank you that what we gain from his death, his humiliation, is exaltation and forgiveness of sin and a new life and a new heart and being born again. And we thank you, O God, for this wonderful truth. We thank you that we take sin seriously as you do, that we benefit from these passages that hammer again and again over and over the sin issue that we have and expose it to the nth degree, which is good. Help us to be receptive to it, to learn from it, but also, as it were, to crawl back to the cross and to repent of our sin and be ever more thankful for what Jesus has done. And we thank you for him. We magnify his name, and we pray that we would honor him in all that we do and say and think. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.